Well, good. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Proverbs 29 again this week. Maybe we'll make it through this verse without a cloud of smoke and a hearty high of silver. Proverbs 29, verse 8, scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. And I mentioned as we were looking at this last week that the Bible Knowledge Commentary, I thought, did a good job summarizing what it was Solomon is actually getting at in this verse when they pointed out that scoffers or mockers laugh at moral restrictions and they stir up trouble. In fact, that word stir up has the idea of fanning or blowing on embers and stirring up a flame. Many of us have had the experience of getting around the fire when it's died down, the embers are just a gray ash, but there's just enough flame in there, and you start to blow into it, and you see the red, and it comes hot again, and it brings the fire up. It's that idea of blowing on embers and stirring up problems that way. So mockers, scoffers keep things in an uproar. They're troublemakers. They get others angry. They incite rebellion. William MacDonald said it this way, scoffers set a city aflame. They create turmoil by arousing tempers, agitating people, creating divisions. The wise, however, help calm a city by averting anger and wrath and rebellious results. Study in extremes and differences. And we had gotten to this point and turned over to the New Testament book of James chapter 3. So we want to go over there this evening. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you that what we were just looking at there in verse 8 in Proverbs is a real contrast. It's drawing a contrast between troublemakers and peacemakers. Just a real study that way. I mentioned a young fellow that I... We were all young then in grade school, who early on just evidenced this amazing propensity to be able to stir things up with the fellow students and bring up discontent and so forth. They have an uncanny ability to fan party strife, stir up dissension, stir up anger. This is my rights. You know, your rights have been violated. You really have a just cause here. I don't understand what's wrong with that person who's in charge. Here we are in James chapter 3, and last week I was going to launch into about midway through this chapter, but I was reading it again this afternoon, and I thought, this is really worth just reading the chapter together this evening because of the wisdom that James unpacks for us here. By the way, remember that James is... If you're looking chronologically at when books are written in the New Testament, James is probably the first one. And even though it's back here in the back of our New Testament, it was one of, if not the first, of the New Testament epistles to be written. And as James is writing primarily to Jewish Christians, that only comes to bear at certain points in his letter, but nevertheless, he says, "My brethren," verse 1 of chapter 3, "let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Let me stop there just a minute. And if we were reading James from chapter 1, verse 1 right through, one of the things that he has drawn the attention of his reader to is the difference between maturity in the faith and immaturity. He says God brings tests and trials into our life in order to help us become complete people, mature people. We don't do that naturally. We need not only the help of God's Word and God's Spirit in our life, but He orchestrates and designs our lives and brings into them those things that can take raw lead and turn it into gold. He's the wonderful alchemist that way that James Kennedy talked about. And so as he's talking about teachers in the early church, in fact, at any time in the church, you look at someone and say, is this person ready to lead? How do you know that they should be in that position? And he gives the warning, look, this, even though being a teacher is a place of honor usually in any ethnic group of people. It certainly was among Jews, and now these Jews who have come to Christ carry that with them. He cautions, don't let many of you become teachers because you're going to have the greater judgment. That honorable petition requires that greater responsibility, greater accountability. In many things we all stumble. If anyone doesn't stumble in word, he's a perfect man able to bridle the whole body. I think what he said there at the last part of that verse is one of the helpful measuring sticks that we can set beside our own personal lives as well as when we're evaluating someone else. And that is, how are they controlling their tongue? And what James is saying is, if we're not controlling our tongue, it's an indication that there's something missing, that we're not where we need to be. But if somebody doesn't stumble with their tongue, they're a mature man. Perfect means mature. They're complete, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, verse 2, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Excuse me, that was verse 3. Look also at ships. Although they're so large, they're driven of fierce winds, yet they're turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. It's a real word picture, isn't it? Large ship that collides with a bridge over here in Kentucky Lake. But the rudder on those things usually aren't necessarily that big, and yet it takes the whole ship. Even so, James writes, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire can kindle. And the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. It's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. The Greek word here is Gehenna. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. Stop there just a minute. We're talking with somebody this morning. Oh, Phil Brand and his boys. And we are talking about ancient civilizations and the propensity that we have unwittingly, even sometimes when we know differently, unwittingly we think of some of the ancient peoples as being very primitive or backward. And they just weren't on the cutting edge. But now in the 21st century, we're the people. We have arrived. We've got it all straight. And that's just not the story of history. I've been interested in reading not only through the book of Genesis, but through the book of Job, which, of course, is the oldest book in the Bible. And as Job and his friends are making their arguments back and forth, debating and discussing, Job, this is why this problem has come into your life. This is why you're suffering this way. As they're talking back and forth, the interchange between them about what life was like for them. And, for example, at one point they were talking about going into the mines to get gold and silver and diamonds. Now, this is thousands of years ago. How did they go down into mines? How did they know that the gold was down there, first of all? And then they went into mines. What did they use for lights? Did you use torches? But if you did, you lost all your oxygen. So what did you do? How did you light your way? Did they figure some way to get air moving in and out of the thing and keep it there? And that was just one. The reason this came to mind when I was reading it this afternoon, verse 7, for every kind of beast, bird, reptile, creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. I assume for James to say that, it's not that they had a sea world there where they had dolphins and, you know, killer whales jumping and so forth, but they could say, you know, taming animals, yeah, we tame animals. I assume they're accurate representations, but some of the movies of what it was like in the Roman world will show the Colosseums, and I know for a fact that they would have, did you know the Colosseum in Rome was designed so they could flood it, and they would have naval battles in for them to watch, real live naval battles, and they'd drain all the water out, and they could bring in elephants, and they could bring in tigers and lions, and have them, this terrible bloody things with the gladiators or the slaves and so forth, and it was just for the entertainment. But that's saying they had all these animals that they tamed, right? So James is picking up on that. This is first century, and he's saying, you know, We tame beasts and birds and reptiles, things in the sea. They've been tamed. They've been tamed by mankind. But we can't tame the tongue. Verse 8. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless God, our God and Father. And with it, we curse men who've been made, notice, in the similitude of God. How many times I've read past that and didn't realize what he was saying. Similitude is likeness. We're made in the image of God. He's saying, look, you understand you're blessing God the Father. That's a good Jewish thing. I was trying to pull back some of my Hebrew, and I'll skip that. Call from home? Oh, okay. Okay. So we bless God, but then we curse men who are made after the image of God. And he's saying, look, you're cursing someone who's made in God's image. You know, let's bring that together. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. James reasons with us. Does a spring bring it at the same place, sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Can a grapevine bear figs? So no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So this is a dichotomy. This doesn't work. Now, I was going to start at this verse 13 as we left verse 8 from Proverbs a while ago. Remember the point of what Solomon is saying back in verse 8, right? Scoffers set a city aflame, but a wise man turns away wrath. With that in mind, James asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? I've unloaded all this. I've said this is a tongue uncontrolled reveals these problems. So who is wise and understanding among you? How can you discern who the real wise and understanding person is? And he answers it. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. That is, it's not just what I say, it's how I'm conducting myself. It's my life. It's my deeds. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, by the way, notice self-seeking there is selfish ambition. If you have bitter envy, jealousy, if you have selfish ambition, self-seeking in your heart, don't boast and lie against the truth. Don't pretend you're something that you're not. This kind of wisdom, and we could put that wisdom in quotes, this wisdom doesn't descend from above, but notice it's earthly, sensual, demonic. It's of the world, it's of the flesh, it's of the devil. For where envy and self-seeking exist, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above, now he lays it out. The real wisdom that I'm talking about is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. It's not two-faced. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. One translation redoes verse 18 this way, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Let me just stop there. In fact, let's, before we turn back to chapter 29, any comments or observations just from that substantial reading here from James chapter 3?
As you were sharing in James about the tongue, it reminded me in Proverbs, it's talking about scoffers set a city aflame. Someone commented this morning, probably Ken, that in North Korea they pretty much banned smartphones.
Wow.
And they did that for good reason. And because this past year we've seen what the world calls the Arab Spring, discontent nations being set aflame because of discontented an electronic extension of the tongue. And so North Korea is a bad nation. Certainly understand why they're doing it, because it's how young adults rally and take each other on to incite rebellion. Mm-hmm. Whether you agree with the rebellion or not, it's used. It's an extension of the tongue. You can, I'm sure the Lord would think of it even as your tongue, if you're the one entering the law that's going out to hundreds or thousands.
Yeah.
So time will tell, and we will see all these rebellions. I know a lot of Christians jump up and down and cheer for the rebellions. I'm not one of them.
No, I'm not.
Because most of the governments were stable. Most of the people, though not a perfect government, none of them will be any perfect ones anyway, weren't bad governments. The people weren't overly oppressed, and people were educated and had opportunities. But, you know, people were discontented, and they set nations aflame using their cell phones.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting how quickly it could spread before there was even a telephone or a telegraph. And now that we have those things, you know, how much exponentially it spreads. I won't get down the road very far with the rebellions, Jim, but only to say that someone this past week turned the corner and described the Arab Spring as becoming the Arab Winter now. Because it looks like in several of these countries that have had their change of government that it's moving toward a radical Islam, a very hard shell, hard-nosed thing. And that's going to be very difficult, not only for those countries, but for the rest of the world, I'm afraid.
For Israel, particularly with Egypt, because they did have a stable agreement with that's just one country.
Yeah. Not only for the sake of Israel itself as a nation, but the Coptic Christians and Christian community in Egypt. They had a sizable group of Christians that were allowed to live in relative stability, security, under Mubarak and the others. So, anyone else there? But getting back to what James has just said, it's interesting. We think of the tongue just... I think of, well, I'm talking to Susan now, so that's the conversation we're having. But yeah, the whole use of not only cell phones and smartphones, but the internet and so forth, it's all an extension of that. Okay, let's go back to chapter 29. So while it's true the scoffer set a city aflame, Solomon balances that when he says that wise men turn away wrath. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of those who make peace. Believers need to be, and all things being equal, in the second half of this proverb, right? We're turning away wrath. We're not trying to fan the flames and burn down the city. If a wise man, verse 9, contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. It's interesting to see that two of the men that I regularly refer to here, William MacDonald and Derek Kidner, pointed out that there were actually two ways of taking what Solomon has said here that I never seen before. In fact, to understand one of the ways that this can be understood, this proverb can be understood, you need to take note of the fact that it's the second part of verse 9, the words "the fool" are in italics. You see that in most of your translations. Is it in italics? New NIV and ESV, are they not? Oh, well, how about that? They're in italics in the New King James. I didn't look at the King James Version, but if they had been, Al and Ruby, in italics in your translations, what would that mean? Anyone answer? They weren't there originally. Yeah, they were supplied by the editors, by the translators, to help us make sense of what they understood the text to say. And so if you remove those words that are supplied by the translators here, you could insert either the fool or the context here is the wise man. You see that? If the wise man contend with the foolish man, whether, and you can say either the fool rages or laughs, or whether the wise man rages or laughs, there is no peace. If you insert wise man here, you could go on to say that when a wise man argues with a foolish man, whether the wise man is severe, he's using severity, or whether he's using humor, it really doesn't make any difference because nothing's really accomplished. And as far as I can make out, that would be a truism in that. But while it is a possible way of looking at that, it does seem, in fact, let's just go with what the translator decided on here. They inserted the word the fool. That seems to be probable. And the general sense is clear, isn't it? There's no arguing calmly with a fool. When a wise man argues with a foolish man, the fool rages or laughs. But he's never persuaded. There's no peace. There's no getting through to him. In the Reformation Bible that I'm using, there's a little footnote beside this that reads this way. If at all possible, the wise should avoid disputing with fools. And I, for my own sake, just wrote the little one-word question, why? And they answer it, by the way, but I wrote why. Why? And the answer is, fools are incapable of rational argument, and even when right judgment is given, they cannot be reconciled. And they go on to give two verses that we've seen before, but we ought to turn to them yet tonight over in chapter 26, if you turn back three chapters. Two verses that have always intrigued me, and several of you said the same thing. Chapter 26, verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool, verse 5, according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. When we were looking at those verses some time ago, I mentioned that the Jewish Talmud suggests that verse 4 actually pertains to foolish comments that can be ignored. It's something that you can pass by. While verse 5 refers to erroneous ideas that really have to be corrected. You just can't let them get by. In fact, I thought that William MacDonald was helpful when he suggested that the words in verse 4, do not answer a fool, refers to answering a fool in a manner where you become foolish yourself. So, for example, when you're answering him, don't lose your temper, don't behave rudely, don't speak unadvisedly. And by the way, it's how easy it is for certain people. And you know, each of us have different ones that trigger us this way. I mean, I could be talking to somebody and just, I mean, they're just really, this isn't worth my time and so forth. But I keep my cool about it. Here's another person that comes in and it just sets them off, you know? And we all have those people. There are certain personalities, there are certain that just light a fire under us, you know. And he's saying, look, don't let that person draw you down to his level. Don't let him drag you down that way. So don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Rather, answer a fool, verse 5, according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Answering a fool, verse 5, according to his folly, actually gets to the point of don't let him get away altogether. If he's spouting folly, there's a time to reprove, there's a time to rebuke his folly the way it deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes.
That to mean a some people so given over to darkness and folly that it is even to speak to them is a waste. I don't want to say a waste of time, but they're just, that's what I take it to mean. A fool, someone who has rejected the Holy Spirit and rejected the Holy Spirit and chosen darkness and chosen darkness and chosen darkness and rejected until everything about them, their very essence, is just unapproachable. And I don't know if I'm right or wrong, and appreciate your comment.
You know, and this is the only time this kind of question has come up out of Proverbs. And let me say just one thing before I even get to that, Jim, and that is I find for myself, I've read through the book of Proverbs repeatedly over the years, and while I feel like I've been helped immeasurably by it, I just feel like I'm about where Zach is right now in the grown-up world. In fact, he's probably a little ahead of me and getting a grip on life from that. And I'm not trying to speak demeaningly to myself in that. I really, the more I learn, the more I realize I just how much I don't know and how much I need to get a grip on this. And this is one of those areas where discernment, I think on the one hand, Solomon is looking at social interaction. And as you're going about your life, here's a principle of life to apply. There's a time when you don't waste your time with that person. You do, and he'll just drag. He's like, when I took my life-saving course for swimming, the last thing you wanted to do was go in after someone. You were trained to do it, but you did everything. You went out in a boat first, row, throw, pole, go, something like that. You do everything you can to keep a distance from him, because the likelihood is when somebody's panicking in water, they want to keep their head above, and they're just going to wrap themselves around you, and you'll both go down. And so that's the same way with a fool. On normal social intercourse, that way. There's also a time, and I think this Occupy Wall Street sort of mentality that's there today, the whole class warfare thing is, in a sense, like that, where there's a place for offering objective counterpoints to that kind of thing. In the walk-a-day world, there's a professional in town that I overheard recently who had gone to Nashville to be a part of the Occupy thing. And I thought, then I started remembering some things, comments that his wife had made before the last election and so forth. And I thought, well, I guess they're a part of that whole thing. But two, I mean, this is somebody who's gone through extended education. So to be able to offer objective, rational reasoning to counterpoint, because there are some people that if you give them the opposing thing that in the right way, they'll think it might arrest them, or at least somebody who's around who's listening will be made to think that way. But then you get also to the whole side of those people who have, they're foolish in the true biblical sense of that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so it's not a matter of IQ. This is a person who has rejected God. Their whole moral life reflects that. And so apart from God, the Holy Spirit working in their heart, there's no reaching. But at the same time, Jim, apart from the Holy Spirit working in any of our hearts, where's the hope? But the wonder of the gospel is that God is pleased. What are some of the testimonies that Paul gives? They're the church at Corinth. He gives a list of people that include homosexuals and thieves and liars and just despicable stuff. And he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified by the word of God. So the wonder is that when we become believers, you know, we are the extension of God now as salt and light. I'll never be Jesus Christ, but and none of us will. That's not what he's asking us to do, but he is saying we're salt and light. And so who knows where the next John Newton is, who is just, he was a repulsive guy. I mean, he really was despicable. And yet God saved him. And not only saved him, but eventually brought him into the church. And for years, he ministered faithfully in two different parishes. had wonderful influence on a number of people, including Wilberforce and the whole slave trade movement. He was a behind-the-scenes man, not only influencing them, but praying for and regularly preaching the wonder of God's Word. I was remembering again this past week, I'd kind of forgotten it for a while. He wrote, of course, we know Amazing Grace, which is the usual connection with him, but several wonderful hymns. But one that I was just introduced to five or so years ago is entitled Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. And you almost have to hear it being sung and read the words. It's just wonderful. But it starts off, Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He's talking about the righteousness of God's law. He has hushed quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He's brought us nigh to God. He's washed us with his blood. He's brought us nigh to God. Let us praise the God who bought us, pitied us when enemies, bought us by his grace and brought us, gave us eyes and gave us ears. Newton never forgot, and neither should we, that we were believers because we were smarter than the average sinner that's out there. You know, it's because he gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive. Otherwise, we're as dead as every other sinner that's out there, and we're toast in eternity apart from his grace. So, comments, observations yet? You know, I thought we were going to come together as a small group tonight because the Youngs are gone, and here we are past the top of the hour. What are you keeping me here this long for, people? Yes,
and
could have, yeah.
Obviously, I believe everything you just said and know from which I think the theme. It's just that we are called to be able to identify the fool, and there's explicit instruction in dealing with the fool. And so anyway, it's uncomfortable to say that because it does ring up, I'm putting myself above others. Who am I to say you're a fool?
Right.
Worthy of me sharing the gospel with you, but you're not. But evidently, if we don't have explicit explanation from the scriptures, we have to rely just on the Holy Spirit on an individual basis. Do I share with this person? Is this neighbor exhibit themselves to be a fool? And do I know to even speak to him or to get into an argument or to help him his folly? I'm assuming we have to seek the Lord to make those decisions. Our gut instinct is just to help and share with everybody, or to enter into a situation if we think we can make it better. Mm-hmm. But I guess it's not the case.
Remember in Matthew chapter 5, 6, somewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And of course, that's what the liberals like to camp on that and run with it. Misguided believers do that sometimes. But very soon after that, Jesus gives us another instruction that actually, in order to do what he's telling us to do, we have to judge. So you know, it's like, Jesus, make your mind up? No. He's on the one hand saying it's not our role to sit in a judgment seat and act as a judge, but there is a place for discernment all through life. And really, Jim, as believers, on the one hand, we're salt and light in our lives, in our words, the things we shared right at the outset of the service, the testimonies that they had in Russia and how that influenced people down the road. So our lives are there, but you know, we're here to share the good news. And what you do with the good news, you're responsible for. I can't force that on you. In fact, that's the wonderful difference between, and it's sad, I hear people say this, even they compare evangelical Christianity to Islam as if we're cut from the same boat, and that's just nonsense. They're worlds apart in so many ways. But the whole thing with us is we're sharing a truth that changes you from the inside out. Islam is pulling a long knife out and saying, you will change or you will die.
And the truth is, they hate us more than they hate them.
Yeah.
Because we're real and they're not.
Yeah. Yeah.
I really believe the world hates us more than it hates us. Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yep. Well, let's pray together here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for these verses that we've looked at this evening, both in Proverbs, but also there in James with regard to the challenge that is placed to all of us at all times with regard to our tongue and what it evidences in us. Pray, Father, that you would help us to take these words of truth to heart and apply them, that your Spirit would be our guide, even as we work out in our lives how it is we discern those who are foolish and how we either discern those that we should stay away from and how we interact with them and how we share the gospel, that your Spirit would be our helper and our guide in this, Father, because we desperately need your help in this. And thank you that we can ask for that. We wish, Father, for your name to be hallowed. We wish for Christ's name to be placed in the greatest and highest and holiest and most perfect light, so that men and women and young people would see him and not us and be drawn to him and have their hearts changed and be brought into your family and all the wonderful things that are blessed to men and women as they come to faith in you. So with those thoughts and that spirit, Father, we pray this evening and ask that you would help us even this week to be light bearers and salty folk as we interact with the people that we meet and live with. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and we thank you ahead of time for what you plan to do. Amen.